Our life can feel like a jigsaw puzzle. I mean, there are all kinds of pieces, some colorful and interesting, others confusing, some a complete mystery. Some pieces don't make any sense to us at all, while others are quite obvious. We are all at different stages of completeness with our jigsaw puzzle called me. Some of us are just starting to put together those easy edge pieces. Others of us appear to have made some good progress. The outside edges are all done, and some of those middle areas are starting to take shape. But would it be accurate for me to say that none of us are satisfied with the completeness of our puzzle? I know I'm not. And it can be discouraging, wrestling with some pieces that never seem to fall into place in our life. I mean, we think we have it figured out, and then something happens, and we have to put that piece back in the bone pile and start all over again. It wasn't right. It didn't fit. Or we keep tripping up over the same trouble spots. And we can wonder if we are ever going to be completed. But you are going to be completed if you're in Christ. And do you know why? The reason is because the Lord has promised us that He is going to complete what He has started. And I've read that the you that He is making is going to be amazing. Philippians 1:6 is that familiar verse that says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I want to give you a background story before we get into the study this morning. During the course of what has come to be called Paul's second missionary journey, when he sailed across the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor to Macedonia, the first city that he came to was Philippi, described by Luke as a leading city of that district. And one of the first people that Paul and his traveling companions got to know in the city of Philippi was a businesswoman named Lydia. As she listened to Paul talk about Jesus Christ, it said the Holy Spirit opened her heart and she believed, and she put her faith in Jesus as her Savior, and she became a dedicated follower. Lydia would be the beginning of a church of Jesus followers in that city of Philippi. Well, not long after that, Paul encountered a demon-possessed slave girl in that city who had some kind of fortune-telling ability, which her owners exploited, making a tremendous amount of money from. This girl, being controlled by the demonic forces, kept following Paul around, yelling after him, disrupting his preaching, and attempting to destroy his credibility with the people. Well, this went on for several days, it tells us. And then finally, in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, Paul commanded the demon to leave the girl. The girl was immediately freed from the demon and was put in her right mind. But not everyone was happy to see that girl freed from this terrible demonic bondage. Her owners were furious. See, because the way they saw it, Paul had just turned their cash cow into nothing. He'd ruined her in their eyes. They grabbed Paul and Silas and they brought them before the city rulers, who ordered them to then be beaten with rods and put into the prison with their feet fastened in stocks. Well, while in the prison, Paul and Silas were praying and singing songs to the Lord, when all of a sudden, about midnight, there was this great earthquake which broke all of the prison doors open. When the prison guard saw that all the prison doors were open, he assumed all the prisoners had escaped. So he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself when Paul stopped him and assured him that all of the prisoners were still in their cells. Well, faced with the reality of God and this fragile nature of his own life, trembling with fear, the prison guard fell at the feet of Paul and Silas, and he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." The prison guard then took them home to his own house, bandaged their wounds, and fed them. And it said the prison guard and his entire household believed in Jesus and were baptized that very night. It was a very divergent group of people who formed that brand new church in this Gentile city of Philippi. It included a businesswoman, a slave girl, a prison guard. The Church of Jesus Christ is the real melting pot of the world. All are welcome, and the thing that we have in common, Jesus Christ, is more important than any of the differences that we might have with one another. Well, some 10 years later, Paul finds himself in custody at Rome under a kind of house arrest, awaiting to defend himself against these false charges that Jews in Jerusalem had brought against him. And you might remember from our study of the book of Acts that Paul will spend 2 years in Roman custody waiting for his day in court before Caesar. Well, it was during this time that Paul would write a letter to that church in the city of Philippi to thank them for their support and to encourage them in their faith in Jesus Christ. We have that letter in our Bible. It's called Philippians. In addition to the letter of Philippians, Paul would also write the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon while in prison in Rome. Well, today we're beginning a study of that letter that Paul wrote to the city church, or to the church in the city of Philippi. So if you have your Bible, you can begin making your way to the book of Philippians, or to the letter of Philippians. It's in your New Testament. Philippians is often referred to as the letter of joy in the Bible. The word joy in its various forms occurs some 16 times in this relatively short 3-page letter. It's one of the most positive letters in tone of all of Paul's letters in our Bible. His focus is on encouraging the believers in the church rather than having to confront a lot of false teaching or doctrinal error or sinful behavior. The letter is warm and very personal in nature. The letter of Philippians has some of the most cherished verses in the Bible. I'm sure many of you will recognize at least some of these. We already read Philippians 1:6, Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or what about Philippians 3:13? Brothers and sisters, he says, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. Or Philippians 4:11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And finally, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. One of the most well-known hymns about Jesus Christ being the ultimate example of humility and servanthood sits right in the middle of this letter, Philippians 2:6, where it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, let's get into the letter. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. These first two verses is the greeting. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These first two verses are the greeting of the letter, and it follows the standard form of first century letters with the from, the to, and then followed with a blessing. Paul includes Timothy in the greeting, Paul and Timothy, for at least a couple of reasons here. First, Timothy is obviously with Paul in Rome at the time that he's writing this letter. But second, Timothy was with Paul on that first visit to the city of Philippi when the church was started, as well as having spent additional time on more than one occasion in the city of Philippi working with the folks in the church there. Timothy was known and loved by the people in Philippi. It's interesting to note that Paul doesn't use his usual title, apostle, in the greeting portion of the letter, as he customarily does in his other letters to the churches. Instead, he refers to himself and Timothy simply as servants of Jesus Christ. And this idea of being a servant will be an important theme in this letter of Philippians. It's built upon the example that Jesus Christ himself has set for us. We already read in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, being the Son of God, humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and even going through the humiliating death of crucifixion, all for our sake. We're therefore encouraged to follow the example of Jesus, as Paul and Timothy are also doing. Philippians 2, 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is where the rubber meets the road in our life as a follower of Jesus, isn't it? Being humble servants, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Easy to talk about, not always easy to do. But it means putting the interests and the well-being of others before ourselves. It means being the one who does the hard and the difficult and the unpopular things that no one else wants to do. It means looking out for the people that everyone else looks past. It means choosing to let the other guy take the last piece of pizza. Well, who was the letter originally written to? It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Were there just some of the believers in the Philippian church considered saints? Were there saintly Christians and non-saintly Christians? No, there's no such thing as that. If you are a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian, then you are a saint. The classification of certain believers being saints is purely a human invention. That is not the way the word saint is ever used in the Bible or in the early church. Now, I know it's hard for some of you to accept, but I am a saint. And if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're a saint too. The word saint literally means holy one. And in the context in which it's being used here, it doesn't refer to the quality of a person's life, meaning the super good and godly ones in the church. That's not the way it's used. Rather, it refers to the status that all believers have in Jesus Christ based on the quality of his life. Paul, he will elaborate on this later in his letter, but let's take a quick look so you don't think I'm making stuff up here about all believers being saints based not on the quality of our own life, but on the quality of the life of Jesus. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul tells us to beware of those who teach that a person achieves good status, saint status, before God by being a good person and carefully following all of the rules of religion. They're not telling it right, he says. Verse 4, though I myself, Paul, have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So in other words, Paul had as much going for him in the realm of following the rules of religion as anyone, he says. By human standards, Paul would certainly be someone who had achieved sainthood, if anyone had, given his pedigree and his religious performance and accomplishments. But, he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says he considered all of the religious brownie points that he had earned worth nothing in comparison to what had been given to him in Jesus Christ. The quality of Paul's own best efforts were rubbish in comparison to what Jesus had done for him. Look at verse 9 again. It says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, religious merits, doing good deeds, and so forth, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, righteousness given to us by God that depends on faith. Or to say it another way, sainthood is something God gives us and makes us in Christ, rather than it being something that we earn by being super duper good. Christian, you're a saint. You're a holy one. You're set apart as God's precious people. Now, part of this, too, part of the letter to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, I just want to make a little sidebar on overseers and deacons. Some people try to get really technical and rigid about the various offices of leadership in the local church. Who's what and why and so forth. Don't. There is far too much variation in how these terms were used even in the church in the first century to justify all of that. The main idea for us to take hold of is this. There is organization of leadership and responsibilities in the church. That's a good thing. It should be respected. An organization without organization is not an organization. It's chaos. Some churches are very formal about the titles that they use to refer to various leadership roles in the church. That's fine. Other churches are very informal about these titles that they use, and that's fine too. What a church chooses to call the various kinds of leaders and classes of responsibility is up to the church, and it's all just fine. It's not that big of a deal. Pastor, reverend, father, minister, priest, bishop, overseer, deacon, elder, coach, leader, teacher, coordinator, captain, principal, or whatever other titles they might use. It's all fine. See, if you are all about titles, then you might be failing to understand one of the most fundamental teachings of Jesus. Do you remember how Paul referred to himself and Timothy at the opening of the letter? Servants of Jesus Christ. And by extension, a servant of the church. See, if you are a ladder climber in the church, then you have no business being in leadership in the church. Leaders in the church are servants, not power mongers. We're all here to serve the Lord and one another, not ourselves. Now, the opening blessing of the letter is the usual one that Paul includes in his letters. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Now, something significant about this blessing is that it's a combination of the standard Greek and Hebrew or Jewish blessings of the day. See, the usual Greek blessing was grace, and the usual Jewish blessing was peace or shalom. Paul has taken these two standard blessings of the day and combined them together, making a new blessing that conveys the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation, is for all people, Jew and Greek, Gentile, all stripes, all flavors of folks. Through Jesus Christ, God has made possible for us a relationship with him that is for all people. We have all been given the same opportunity to know him through Jesus Christ. You might remember Galatians 3:23. Paul writes there, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I love the way Paul just manages to kind of tuck that important truth right into the opening blessing of his letter. He just kind of slips it right in there. Grace and peace. This subliminal message that he teaches that the gospel, that Jesus Christ is for all folks. Well, grace is God's kindness and mercy and love freely given to us purely by his own choice rather than because we deserve it or we've earned it in some way. Peace here refers to that inner wholeness and calm that comes from being in this new relationship with God through Christ. There is reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Peace has been made. God's holy judgment has been appeased. Guilt has been removed. Where there was once hostility, there is now friendship. The offended deity has become our loving Father. We have been adopted as his sons and his daughters. And now peace is experienced in our deepest being. What greater blessing can we receive than the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, every good thing we could imagine is contained within this grace and peace. Verse 3, it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer and my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. What we have in these verses is a personal thanks from Paul for the support that the church in Philippi has given him. They have provided financial support on several occasions, including now while he is in custody in Rome. It's obvious from what he writes here and other places in this letter that there is a real heartfelt connection between Paul and the believers in Philippi. They love one another. They know each other, and they care for one another. They have a mutual concern for each other. And there are two things that stand out in these verses that I want to call our attention to this morning. First, notice how Paul calls them partners with him in the gospel in verse 5 and partakers with him in verse 7. See, through their prayers, their encouragement, and their financial support, they are considered partners with Paul, partakers or sharers in the work God is doing in and through Paul's life and ministry. Look at what Paul says later in the letter, again making reference to their financial support in Philippians 4:15. He says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Saying, you're the only church that supported me financially in the ministry at that time. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, But I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Now he's referring to the gift that they sent him in Rome while he's there. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. See, not all of us have the same gifts and abilities. Some of us are skilled evangelists and some of us are not. Some of us are gifted teachers and some of us are not. Some of us are tremendous administrators and some of us are not. Some of us are skilled craftsmen and some of us are not. But our lack of these other gifts and abilities don't have to exclude us from being partners and sharers in the work that the Lord does through these other folks. See, through our prayers, our encouragement, and financial support, we can share and participate in the work. See, we're all in the same team. It doesn't matter who scores the touchdowns. The touchdowns benefit the whole team. We're all partakers and partners in it. The second thing I want to call our attention to is verse 6. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most encouraging verses in the entire Bible for believers. I've never met a real follower of Jesus Christ who didn't have a sincere heart's desire to please the Lord with their life, to love him more and more, to become more connected with Jesus, to be more like Jesus in the way that they think and they act. I mean, these things are our heart naturally longs for them as a real believer. But there's also the frustrating reality of our old self still present, pulling on us, working against us, tripping us up, splitting our desires, reminding us of how far we still have to go. And if we focus on that stuff, we can become discouraged with the progress that we've made in our spiritual growth. See, just as I've never met a real follower of Jesus who didn't want to please the Lord with their life, I've also never met a real follower of Jesus who was completely satisfied with the progress that they've made in their spiritual growth. But what does Philippians 1:6 say? It says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Greek word that's translated into English as I am sure of means to be absolutely convinced that it's going to happen. Well, what is it that Paul is absolutely convinced is going to happen? That God is going to complete the good work that he has started in your life. Who started this good work of salvation in you? Who brought you to life spiritually? Put the Holy Spirit in you, gave you a new heart which wants to please God, causes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to grow in you. Who has done all of that and more? The Lord. You didn't do it. He did it. The Lord has started a beautiful, wonderful, amazing good work inside of you. He's continuing to do that good work in you. And here's the great promise. Here's the thing that you can be absolutely convinced is going to happen. The Lord is going to finish what he started in you. You're going to be completed and made whole. You're going to be perfect. You're going to be glorious. When the Lord finally reveals his finished work in your life, it's going to take people's breath away. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You're going to be completed. Now, with that in mind, let's consider this beautiful prayer for continued spiritual growth that he gives in the next three verses, beginning in verse 9. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is a prayer for us too. We pray that our love for the Lord and his people will overflow more and more. We pray that we will continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord and his ways. We pray that we will continue to grow in our discernment, our judgment of things in this life, choosing what is best for our spiritual progress in Christ. We pray that we will continue to grow in holiness, in moral purity, in godliness. We pray that we will be filled more and more with the fruit of righteousness produced by the Holy Spirit coming to us through Jesus Christ. We pray that it is all for the glory and the praise of God. Amen. Amen. This is our prayer just as much as it is theirs.